You have to be hiding under a rock somewhere to not know that world leaders are struggling, searching for airliners that have never been found, searching debris fields, searching for black boxes, trying to come up with answers. Well, Christians can find answers in the book. Amen? Mine happens to be black today. So rather than black boxes, we need to be looking in black books and not be too totally preoccupied with American Idol and America's Got Talent and Dancing with the Stars and all the rest of the programs that we enjoy. We need to be searching intently, and the reason is that God whispers, He does not yell. And if you're going to hear His voice, you need to tune in carefully to Him. The vast majority of Christians today are totally oblivious to what we're going to be studying today. In fact, you could call it Christianity's blind spot. Christianity's blind spot. But I've chosen to entitle this message simply, Why? The year was 1844. A weary traveler arrived at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai looking for ancient biblical manuscripts. It was the end of a long, weary day, and he was in a cold room, and he watched the monk building a fire to warm his room, and the astonished visitor suddenly realized that what the monk was using for kindling for the fire were ancient Bible manuscripts. He was discarding them as of totally no value, and it turned out that the kindling for the fire was actually an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. That discovery led Constantine van Tischendorf to the discovery of more Bible manuscripts, ultimately improving the accuracy and the reliability of the translation of the Scriptures. I say, that's incredible. But I'm here to tell you today that there is a very important biblical concept that needs to be rescued from the trash. And I will have to confess that I am as guilty as anyone else. Do you know that I realized until just recently that I haven't preached on this subject for 30 years since seminars like you attended in Glendale? And I wondered why? Why have I been avoiding Christianity's blind spot? And I think the answer is because we go to the Scriptures for subjects like, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm forgiven? How can I know that Jesus really loves and accepts me? It's generally about us. Reminds me of the fellow who was talking on and on about himself, and he suddenly finally came to and realized that he had been yabbering about himself far too long. And so he looked at his friend and he said, well, enough about me. It's your turn to talk. What do you think about me? And that is kind of our preoccupation when we search the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our focus there is upon His saving act for us, what He has done for us, of course. So today I want to change the focus very drastically and look with you at Christianity's blind spot. Something that we need to walk over to the fireplace or to the trash can and rescue together for the world. You know what I'm talking about? Cosmic conflict. Great controversy. The battle between good and evil that, my friends, is going on all around us, whether we are aware of it or not. And it's affecting our lives every single day. And what you don't know can hurt you. My title succinctly today is Why? Why? I can't look at a video like we just saw a moment ago without asking that question. Can you? Like John referred to in his welcome, every child practically has asked that question 1,000 times. But what's even more significant is that adults ask that question, particularly Christian adults ask that question when faced with tragedy and difficulties that are really incomprehensible. The question is why? There is only one way that I know of to make sense of it all, and that is to consider it in the context of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. A few weeks ago, I was in Loma Linda for a funeral for my dear cousin's husband. And in my sister's home on the coffee table, I saw a book that was new to me, Tim, published just this year, 2014, by Loma Linda University Press. Maybe you were the editor, I don't know. But it was a collection of different authors, very well edited, however, because it flowed well. I got a hold of that book. It was entitled Servant God. You can get it from Amazon. I've gotten a number of copies from Amazon. And it literally rocked my world. It literally has been the most impactful book on me outside of the Bible in the last 40, 50 years, and challenged me to go back to this subject and rescue it from the fire, from the trash. And believe it or not, I didn't even go back and check my old notes. I'm taking a fresh swing at this subject based upon that particular book. So are you ready? Shall we dig in? Let's go. Pray with me. Dear Lord, forgive us, forgive me for being so preoccupied with ourselves and our problems and our difficulties that we fail to remember your problem and your difficulties and the huge challenge that you're facing in the universe. Amen. Question for you. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, what did they really ingest into their bodies? Why was it such a big deal? And how did that action cause the whole human race to become so sick and infected? But before you answer the question, let me remind you of the fact that long before Adam and Eve in the garden, there was a huge problem in God's universe. And for that, I'd like to invite you to open the scriptures and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse number 7. And if you haven't brought a Bible with you, because we've kind of trained you not to bring them by putting all the texts on the screen, there is a one in the hymnal rack in front of you. And I'd really encourage you to get it. And I don't know what to do about this problem of convenience on the screen versus your own Bible and so forth. I'm really torn on that one. So today we're not going to put the text on the screen. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 7 reads as follows. And there was war in heaven. Who would ever imagine you'd put together those words? We don't generally put the word war and heaven together. This text says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he wasn't strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, let Genesis explain Revelation, or Revelation explain Genesis. It works both ways. This explains why the crafty snake was in the garden in the first place. He had been cast out because of this prior conflict that was going on. Now, the Greek word that's used in Revelation 12, verse number 7 for war, I recently discovered from this book that I was reading, is polemos. Now, maybe I knew it before, but the joy of being this age is that you can know things and then forget them and discover them again and think you're learning them for the first time. Do you know what I'm talking about? So maybe I knew this before, but maybe I didn't. It's the word polemos, and the word polemics is an English word that we get from polemos, war, polemics, polemics, the art of argumentation or controversy. So the war in heaven didn't involve tanks. It didn't involve guns. It didn't involve knives. It didn't even involve airplanes. It didn't involve missiles. When there was war in heaven, what did it involve? What? Yeah, words, arguments. Now, by the time that Satan gets to the Garden of Eden, do you suppose that he's got his arguments down pretty well? I don't think that's his first attempt. He has already deceived one-third of the whole universe's angels into joining with him and his side, so he's got his arguments pretty pat by the time he gets down to the Garden of Eden. Now look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1, and let's find out what words he uses in his battle against God. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from what?" What's that next word? "From any tree in the garden." What's its implication? Eve, this may not be true, but I've heard a rumor that God doesn't let you eat any fruit. He's got you on kind of a strange diet, doesn't he? He's really restricted you. Eve, such a pity. God doesn't give his creatures much freedom, does he? Now, how has Satan already twisted God's words? Well, if you look at the scriptures in Genesis 2, God said, "You may eat the fruit of any tree except one." So the devil has already twisted God's words in kind of a dramatic fashion. He's already implied some very negative things about God. It's kind of like we're in a conversation together and I say to you, "You know, I can't really tell you much about so-and-so, but be careful." Oh, really? And you know what? It doesn't even have to be that blatant. I can just roll my eyes, can't I, whenever the subject of a certain person comes up? Or I can just be quiet whenever something, and you get the point. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. Now, continue this little conversation in verses 2 to 5 of Genesis 3. And as you do, I will remind you that it's dangerous whenever we start talking with either donkeys or snakes. It doesn't generally end up very good. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, Eve, God has lied to you. Isn't that what he's saying? God's lied to you. God isn't trustworthy. First, he limits your freedom, tries to stop you from even coming close to this really special tree, and then he threatens you with death to keep you from eating a piece of this wonderfully delicious fruit that would really be good for you. What kind of a God would do that anyway? So Eve and later Adam eat the fruit, and when they did that, they merely were confirming the fact that they had bought in, they had believed, to at least a certain extent, Satan's lies about God. So what did Adam and Eve really ingest, my friend? It was more than poisonous fruit. It was a poisonous lie. A lie about the character of God. God isn't trustworthy. He wants to limit your freedom. He wants to keep you away from the really good stuff. It's going to be really tough. You know the old phrase, if it looks good, don't wear it. If it tastes good, don't eat it. If you enjoy it, stop it. You know? For some reason, I remember an occasion that took place in Fort Worth, Texas, a long time ago, probably 60 years ago. It was Sabbath evening. We were having Vesper service to close the Sabbath. And a group of us, the young people, I was looking up to the teenagers at that point, thank you. I was just a little kid, and a group were out on the front porch of the church after Vespers. And I still remember the conference president's son leading out in a Sabbath countdown. It was 10. It was 9. It was 8. It was 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Ah! Finally over. We can go out and have some fun. That has stuck with me for many, many years. Something's kind of crazy about that kind of thinking, don't you think, Dale? I mean, that's berserko. Believing a lie about God turned reality on its head. Now, instead of being afraid of a talking serpent, they're afraid of a creator, a loving God creator. So when he comes to the garden, they're not hiding from the serpent. They're hiding from... Who are they hiding in the bushes from? They're hiding in the bushes from God. That's incredible. Why? Why are they doing that? Because they have bought into a lie about God and they now doubt God's goodness and trustworthiness. They wonder if God has really been on their side all along. And here is a key point. Satan knew that if he could just smear God's character successfully, if he could get Adam and Eve to distrust God, he could break the relationship of trust that they had with their Creator. Then they would be powerless to resist his temptations, and the results would be fear, hatred, selfishness, tragedy to the human family. Turn on the news, you've got the results. It's pretty obvious. And does anyone else seem to get the impression that it's coming faster and faster and faster and faster at us every day? More and more and more and more and more? Yeah, this world is literally falling apart. The Eden story magnifies the essential question of the great controversy, and that is, in the cosmic conflict, it's a controversy over the trustworthiness of God's character. That's what the war in heaven was all about. That's what the great controversy between Christ and Satan is all about. It's the character of God. And Satan used the same tactics with the angels that he used with Adam and Eve. It was polemics. It was a war of words. It was argumentation. We're about to come full force into another political campaign, 2014, then it'll be 2016. Well, it's kind of been that nonstop, hasn't it? All the time. If a political candidate can smear his opponent, can cause people to wonder about the character of his opponent, he gains a tremendous advantage, doesn't he? He gains a tremendous advantage. Well, that's exactly what Satan has been doing against God. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been smeared? I see a doctor. Yeah. Ever had somebody kind of do that to your character? How do you defend yourself? You know, in the next presidential election, let's just assume for a moment that one candidate smears the other one, and one or the other of them uses brute force, has them killed. How would that go over? It'd be a little difficult, wouldn't it? I doubt if it'd be that successful. Or you could send them off to, you know, imprison them in this little lonely island in the northern part of Alaska where they'd never be heard from again. Would that work? Well, consider God's options for dealing with a smear job on his character that Satan has been doing. God could have used force. He could have sent the devil and the third of the angels that rebelled against him to the most remote little place in the universe, never to be heard from again. But that really wouldn't have solved his problem, would it? Not at all. Instead, and here's a vital point I want you to get, God gave Satan freedom to be heard, but he limited his access to Adam and Eve to just one tree. Satan was not able to jump out from behind every bush every day, every minute. His access was limited to just the one tree. So when God restricted or asked Adam and Eve not to go near that tree, was he restricting their freedom or was he protecting them? He was protecting them from danger. They could only encounter Satan's twisted logic, his version of reality, if they chose to disobey God about the tree. There's no freedom deficit here. Satan is free to present his case. Adam and Eve are free to listen. But God was attempting to protect them. You know, it kind of reminds me, every time I go to Grand Canyon, you know what strikes me? Is how we are free to walk up to the edge of disaster. Have you ever had that feeling at Grand Canyon? They don't build this huge wall and say, okay, here's a little periscope you can look over and see what it's like. Now, there are warning signs everywhere at the Grand Canyon, aren't there? Unstable cliffs, be careful, etc. And my wife has much more courage than I do. I want to stay back about this far. She's actually willing to get a little closer than me, and then that makes me nervous that she's that close. Do you know that every year people fall over the edge at the Grand Canyon and die? You're aware of that, aren't you? Why do they do that? Haven't they been warned? Yes. Just like God gave a warning to Adam and Eve. But there's freedom involved here. So, what's another option that God had in dealing with Adam, with Satan's smear campaign? Arguments. Arguments. Polemics. Satan is making arguments against him. God could make counter-arguments. And I think he's done this. Look at John chapter 8, verse 44, and you'll see how strong it gets. God doesn't, he doesn't hold back. This is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking about his enemy, the devil. And what does he say here? John chapter 8, verse 44, speaking of the devil, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar, and he's the father of lies. Wow. Do arguments settle it? Well, they do for your friends. You know, whenever something is said wrong or evil against you, you can counter that with your friends, with the truth, an argument. But you know what? It doesn't really sway the undecided voters and certainly not the opposition. Do you know what I'm saying? When a president of the United States says, you can or you cannot or this is true or whatever. I remember years ago when I was a kid, I used to think the only times presidents lied to us was when it was in our best interest because they were protecting our national security. I'm no longer under that misconception. Are you? No. So arguments, you know, God is going to have to do something more than say, I am love personified and Satan is the liar. He's going to have to do something more than that. He's going to have to provide some evidence sufficient to convince the universe. And you know what? I think that's where we come in. I have long been convinced that the reason for the existence of planet Earth can be found in the context of the cosmic controversy between good and evil. The battle that's going on between Christ and Satan. I think it's the reason that our planet was created. I think it's the reason we came into existence in order to supply the evidence to the jury as witnesses or however you want to look at it. We could be the jury of what kind of a God he really is. Is he true? Is he correct? Or is Satan correct? So the Bible that we have in our hands is God's casebook. It's not his code book. It's the casebook of how God has lovingly dealt with his children for all these thousands of years, attempting to consistently display the truth of his character, what he's really like, and that Satan is the liar. And the great climax of God's presentation to the jury is best and final evidence is Jesus. There is no better evidence than Jesus. Amen? Jesus is the climactic evidence. What is God like? Can he be trusted? Is he your friend? And my friends, you don't hide from a friend. Talk about restricting freedom.
God is the one who has voluntarily restricted his own freedom, becoming an embryo, living 9 months in a human womb, going through those years of humble life in the carpenter shop, incredible abuse from his creation, finally the confinement in a tomb. God has gone from the highest point to the lowest point. Talk about pain and suffering and agony. Talk about losing your children. God knows all about that, and it's okay to ask why. It's okay. Your friend Jesus asked why. My God, why? And I just happen to believe that when Jesus asked why on the cross, the answer came back to him, there's something bigger going on here. You need to go through this for the sake of the battle, for the sake of the universe. It's the cosmic conflict. It's the evidence that is needed. God is who he claims to be. Satan is the cause of all the evil, all the polemics, all the wars, all the fear, all the hatred, all the separation in families. An enemy has done this. You know, I hate the phrase acts of God. Don't you hate that phrase to describe these terrible events in nature? Put the blame where it really belongs. It's not our loving Creator God who designed it this way. Now, if you love Jesus and you have a picture of Jesus as being kind and gentle and loving and gracious and forgiving, but you have a picture of God as being harsh and cruel and demanding and exacting, there's a mistranslation somewhere, right? There's a mistranslation somewhere. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There should be no, there is distinction, but no separation between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. No separation. Jesus said before the cross, he said, this is eternal life, that I know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. On earth, I have given you glory by finishing the work that you gave me to do. I have made your name known. Now, that little phrase, made your name known, is paraphrased in the Message Bible this way. I glorified you on earth by completing down to the last detail what you assigned me to do. I spelled out your character in detail. What's God like? He's like Jesus. One and the same. Eternal life is having a trusting relationship with God. That is impossible as long as you have a picture of God that causes you to join Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes for fear as a result of Satan's smear campaign. Jesus said that his mission was to make God known, and obviously that'd be kind of pointless if there wasn't a problem. That phrase, again, highlights the whole thing that we're talking about. Now, I'm very sorry if you have had a different picture of God caused by a parent, a pastor, a teacher, or a dear friend. My friend, if that's happened to you, focus on Jesus. That's what God is really like. And here's a key phrase. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I was at a wedding again just a few days ago. I don't think I can go to a wedding without hearing this. We preachers use it all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But I'm here to tell you, this is really a picture of God. What is God like? God is patient. Did you know that? Oh, Jesus is patient. God is patient. How patient? God is more patient than you can even imagine. I see a couple of my tennis buddies here today. Joe, Daryl. When we're playing singles, this isn't nearly as critical. But in doubles, you know, if your partner misses three in a row, and I had that happen to me recently. I was the one that missed three in a row. And I knew what my partner was thinking because I've thought it too when the shoe was on the other foot. When is this guy going to make it successful? And I got to thinking, you know, how many would I have to miss in a row before he would no longer want me as his partner? And I'm sure there is a limited number that could come pretty quickly, Rod, before he'd even want me as his partner anymore. You better start making them, right? But God isn't like that. God says his patience is inexhaustible. Forgiveness? 7 times? Yeah. No. How about 70 times 7? Meaning you can't even count it. God is kind. Boy, oh boy, oh boy.
I am so blessed, and I will admit it, my father was one of the most kind men in the whole world. My sister and I were both blessed to be able to have that picture of God for all of our lives, somebody that was absolutely kind. But if you have a picture of God and that doesn't square with you because you didn't have that from a parent, or you didn't have that from a pastor, or you didn't have that from a teacher or a friend, I'm here to tell you, you need to look at Jesus and remember, Jesus is God. God is kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. Have you ever noticed how truly great people don't have to go around blowing their own horns about how great they are? I was so blessed to be around Fortis Dedimore when I was a young preacher. And it was incredible to see how little of boasting he got involved in. Or HMS Richards. I mean, they just didn't do it. God is not rude. God is not self-seeking. God is not easily angered. And then how about this one? God keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, I thought he had a book. I thought he was at a book and he was checking it twice to see if you'd been naughty or nice. Uh-oh, no, sorry. That's not God. That's who? That's Santa Claus. Do you suppose that that's part of Satan's effort to smear God's character? To have people thinking that that's God when it's not God at all? He doesn't keep a record of wrongs. He doesn't delight in evil. He rejoices with the truth. God always protects. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always perseveres. And God never fails. Never fails. Jesus came as the light of the world to shine truth into every dark corner of this world where people were hiding in fear and are today. And when Jesus died on the cross, Satan, whether he realized it or not, made a huge mistake. His slander against God was fully exposed. With his eyes looking forward to the cross, Jesus said, "The time for judging this world has come, and when Satan, the ruler of the world, will be cast out, but when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." From where was Satan cast out? At the cross. Since that time, he has still been very active on planet Earth, hasn't he? In every corner of the globe, in every home, in every family, in every church, in every school, we still see his activity quite rampant. From where was he cast out? Well, if the issue in the battle is over the trustworthiness of God's character, Satan's lies about God, where he was cast out was out of the hearts and minds of people who embraced the truth about God, what he is really like in the person of Jesus Christ. Has he been cast out of your heart? 2014. I have to keep thinking, okay, what year is this? They come quite quickly. 2015, 2016, 2017. If time should last, 2017, you're going to be hearing a lot about something that happened 500 years ago. Do you know what it was? Do the math. 1517, 2017. Can I hear? Anybody got it? Correct. The Protestant Reformation, Luther's nailing the 95 thesis on the wall, 1517, we are rapidly approaching the 500th year anniversary of that event. Luther was an interesting character, and I suppose this was, in a sense, before his conversion, while he was still in the dark about the character of God. But do you know what he said? I didn't love a just and angry God, but I rather hated and murmured against him. I remember a quote from seminary that I learned. Maybe it was a paraphrase of this. I couldn't find it originally again, but it's basically the same thought from Luther. Love God? No, I hate him. Most of us would not quite be that brazen to put it that way, would we? But this kind of fear of God has been the theme of human history for all of these years since the Garden of Eden.
As long as Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes, they couldn't be friends of God because no one hides from a friend. If a good friend comes to your door, you don't darken all the lights and pretend not to be there. That's Halloween night when you don't have any candy, right? If a good friend comes to your door, you're happy to see them. You open the door. No one hides from a friend. Jesus came to bring us all out of the bushes, to bring us all out of hiding, to show us what God is like and to restore us back into the kind of friendship and relationship that Adam and Eve had with God when they were walking in the cool of the evening and just enjoying being with their Creator, and they trusted Him. This was before Satan's lies about God. And God's friends trust Him, and we're confident that someday even the most difficult why questions will find an answer. They will be answered. So I join with the Apostle Paul when he says, so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I ask you once again to forgive us for our preoccupation upon ourselves and our own problems and our almost total blindness about what's going on in the world unseen and all around us and the huge challenge that you're facing in the universe. Forgive us for that, Lord. And today, with a world that's absolutely ripping apart at the seams, we all face a choice, either to hide in fear or to walk in faith. We have our fears, Lord. We have to confess that. We all think twice about getting on an airplane now. But with a conscious choice, today we want to affirm faith over fear and spend our time again, at least in those precious moments of worship, walking with you in the cool of the evening and enjoying a trusting relationship with the Creator who we know is kind and loving and gracious and forgiving and wonderful, more than we can ever dream or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.